Well, during the week, or last Sunday, I think, our eldest son, Seamus, got engaged to his girlfriend, Nayara. So we're very excited. There they are. They look happy, don't they? And so it gives us great joy. She's a strong Christian lady, and Seamus is a follower of Jesus. That's the answer to our prayers. Seamus has got no money whatsoever. That's taken at the Palace of Versailles in Paris, where he proposed in the gardens of the Palace of Versailles. I was saying to him, mate, where do you go from there? It's just, you start up here. But the engagement ring was a ring that my mum asked him if he wanted to use as the engagement ring. And it has great sentimental value to our family. My grandpa Tom bought it for my grandma years and years and years ago. So it's been in the family for a long time. Grandma passed it down to mum, and then mum onto Seamus. So it had a lot of, sentimental value. And particularly Grandpa Tom and Grandma are very precious to us. So there's lots of memories tied up with her jewellery and things like that. So a lot of sentimental value. But when we got it resized, we found out that it actually has some monetary value as well. It's a Ceylon diamond. Sapphire, which it's very light blue, which makes it attractive to people and highly valued. And the gold is old gold. And the jeweler says, you just don't get this stuff anymore. It's very valuable. And so all of a sudden, this guy with no money who's proposing in Paris to his girlfriend has a very significant ring. The weight of that really has moved him and us as well, I guess, because here is... Here is an item of jewellery, which just means a great deal to our family. It's irreplaceable. If that got lost, it's not the money, is it? It's the sentiment. It's the whole thing tied up in this ring. And now this ring gets to continue the story in our family. I want you to feel that weight a little bit, because in a way that ring is glorious. You could describe it as glorious, all the things which make it valuable, coming together, giving it character. It's glorious. And we're going to be thinking about glory today, not an engagement ring glory, but the glory of God. And the question I want to ask from our passage today is, how does seeing the glory of God help us to delight in Him and enjoy Him? You see, I want a greater sense of joy in belonging to God. I want to know that. I want to feel it. I want to have that as part of my life. And I expect that as followers of Jesus, that's what you want as well. Is that right? You'd love to feel the glory of being a part of God's family. I want to delight in Him more. How does that delight mature? Well, it comes from an understanding of His glory. You know, our chief end, the reason that we were made, was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I want that for you. And I want that for me. And more importantly, God wants that for us. And that's why we have this passage today. So let's take a look at Exodus. We're going to do, we'll get a glimpse of God's glory in Exodus. We're going to start in chapter 33. But what we see is that this account is set against the backdrop of the people's sin. In Exodus 32, the people are bowed down to the golden calf. It's an idol. They have sinned grievously. They deserve the full weight of God's anger against them, crashing down on them. This is a crime against divinity. They have broken the covenant. And so God's righteous anger has broken out against them. And 3,000 of them die in one day. And then a plague strikes them as well. They are in a place of judgment. And we need to be clear about this, that to fall into the hands of the living God, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You cannot take sins lightly. All sin is grievous, because all sin leads to death. I helped an electrician the other day put some wiring under our house. I rolled out the flex and nailed it to the beams under the house, so I did the important work. When it came to the electrical box, though, he said, step away. that stuff's going to kill you. You need someone qualified to go in there, and I gladly did. And my history of electrical work isn't great. You'll find out about that one day longer. But in our passage, Exodus 33, we see that Moses approaches God on the behalf of the people. He steps in. Their sin is killing them. They need someone to step in. Now, Moses knows that the people are getting exactly what they deserve, God's righteous anger because of their sin. So he doesn't come up with a big long list of excuses on why God should let them go. He does not come up with a list of good qualities trying to convince God that they are somehow worth saving. His hope is not in their good deeds and that these good deeds might outweigh their sin. Don't ever rely on a strategy like that in approaching God. It will never work. But notice here, Moses' hope rests in God alone. Take a look at 33 verse 18. It should be up on the screen. Moses says, "Please show me your glory." Moses is placing his hope in the weighty character, the glory of God. "Please show me your glory." Might sound like a strange request, doesn't it? The people have sinned. God has said, "Away from me, I'm not going into the promised land with you. You go and make your own way." Moses comes to intercede for them. What does he ask? "Show me the weight of your character. Show me your glory." Well, God answers that request, and in Exodus 34, we see that Moses gets a glimpse of God's glory. He's in the cleft of a rock. His face is up against the wall. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." Now, what strikes me as I think about this statement of glory is how unglorious it could seem. Certain psalms say the heavens declare the glory of God. As you look at creation, you cannot but be wowed by the power and majesty of God. I think a great sunrise or a great sunset just blows you away, doesn't it? Look at the glory of God just represented there. Look at the stars in the sky and feel how small you can feel. But here, God's glory is demonstrated not in terms of how great he is, but how weak and hopeless we are. Now, there was a boxer a long time ago, Muhammad Ali. I don't know if you've heard of him, Muhammad Ali. Some of you would have. Muhammad Ali floats like a butterfly, stings like a bee. Remember that song? He was well known around the world, but what was his greatest? What was the thing he always said? "I am the greatest." In fact, I found two quotes of his. This is what he says. "It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. And my only fault is that I don't realize how great I am." So that was him declaring his glory. But when the God of all glory, the creator and the sustainer of all, declares his glory, it's in terms of how he accommodates sinful people like you and I. Look at this, verse 6. "He is merciful and gracious. He exhibits undeserved kindness. He understands our weakness. He overlooks our thanklessness. He remembers us even as we live distracted lives, forgetting to consider, honor, and thank him. He does not cancel us. He exercises undeserved favor." Verse 6, he's slow to anger. If you're the parent of small kids, you might particularly appreciate this quality. He is not immediately frustrated with our failings. He delights in repentance, not punishment. The time of accounting will come. He will act decisively against rebellion and sin. But notice, he is slow to anger, not stalled. The time will come, but he is slow. There is a time, an opportunity to repent. He is abounding in steadfast love. The boundaries of his love go beyond our capacity to understand or perceive. My favourite steaks are the ones that are just so big they overhang the plate. That's my favourite cut of steak. At a wedding, we went to a wedding out in the middle of Victoria, country Victoria, a few weeks ago, and we had dinner at the pub the night before, and the steak overhung the plate. It was sensational. That's abounding. It is abounding. God's love is better, bigger, and more abounding. How high and wide and deep and long we cannot comprehend. It is beyond our capacity to imagine. He exercises this love towards sinners like you and me. And he is a God of faithfulness, verse 7. He can be trusted. He is committed to those whom he has committed himself to. He does not change his mind. He is committed to his promises even when his people are not. Verse 7, he is a God prepared to forgive, and he is a God of justice. There will come a day when all things will be put right. God's glory is revealed in his care for sinners. Does that make you want to praise him? When you think about that, he is a glorious God. We deserve death. His glory is seen in that he gives us an avenue for forgiveness, that he gives us a way to be his people, to live with him. His mercy, grace, steadfast love and faithfulness, patience and justice. That is the glory we can delight in and savour. This is the reason for our confidence to approach him, to seek forgiveness and to enjoy relationship with him. You know, when a jeweller shows you an engagement ring, say, they pull out the black velvet, don't they? They put the black velvet down on the counter and then they put the ring on top of that. They want the contrast. They want you to see how the light reflects off the precious metal and the precious stones. And the contrast of that black velvet just brings it out. Notice how God's glory is set against the backdrop of people's sin. Doesn't it shine all the more? Doesn't that enhance our view of his glory? We don't deserve such favour, patience, kindness, forgiveness. And yet the glory of God is his care for the sinner. When I'm most aware of my sinfulness, the temptation is to hide from God, not to talk to him, and not to feel confident that I can come to him. But God's glory means that I can call on him. He does listen. He will forgive. No matter how far away you think you are, God will hear. No matter how rotten you think you are, God's grace is more. Why shouldn't we be praising him all the more? The only correct response really is to join with Moses face down on the floor in worship. Take a look at verse 8. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and he worshipped. He worships God. He declares his praise, he offers thanks, he repents of sin, and he commits to serving him wholeheartedly. He delights that he is a God who offers a sinner forgiveness, grace, and relationship. When Moses comes down from the mountain, the people, they see. Take a look at verse 30. They see Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and eventually all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking to them, he pulled the veil back over his face. Moses is veiled. He's veiling his glory. Moses has come in the glory of God, exposed to the glory of God, and he then reflects that glory down among the people. God's glory is reflected in his shiny face. It's so shiny that the people are afraid. He needs to put a veil on. But as shiny as Moses' face is, understand that he is a shadow of a far greater weight of glory yet to be revealed. God's intent was always to reveal more of his glory, and not just to one man, but to the whole world. And so in Jesus, we have the revelation of God's glory. The beginning of the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus fully reveals God's glory. Here's John 1, 14 to 18. The Word became flesh. God the Son became a man, God with meat, the incarnation, in the flesh. He dwelt among us. Literally, he tabernacled among us. Remember God's promise in Exodus? I will build a tabernacle. I will dwell among you. Here is the complete fulfillment of that. He lives among us. He lived among us in Jesus. If we were alive 2,000 years ago, we could have seen him and touched him and heard him. But now we rely on John's testimony. That's why he says, we have seen his glory. John the Apostle, the other disciples. The glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, for from his fullness, not a glimpse of God's glory, but this is high beam glory. We have all received grace upon grace in Jesus. A greater weight of grace has been revealed. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, made him known. See what John is saying? That God's glory is fully revealed through his Son, the Lord Jesus, who stepped down into the world of sinners. God's glory in all its fullness is seen fully in the context of him saving sinners. My mum once stepped into brackish, stagnant, stinking water to pull out one of my younger brothers. One of my other brothers and I were standing there watching. Look at that. He's in the brackish, stinking, stagnant water. We're not going in there. But mum came right past us, stepped straight in, grabbed him by the jumper and pulled him out. That's love, isn't it? I'm pretty certain that if it was up to the other brother and I, that he would still be in there. But the true glory of God is seen in him stepping into the mess to rescue us helpless sinners. The law given through Moses just alerted people to their need. Hey, you're in the sewer. But it could do nothing to save them. It's like a couple of useless big brothers. But grace and truth came through Jesus. God's unmerited favor and the one solution to sin arrived in the person of Jesus. God's glory on full display. Now understand this, through his death on the cross, Jesus paid the debt of our sin and he satisfied the demands of divine justice. God completely dealt with all our sin through the cross. Remember God's words back to Moses? He is willing to forgive, but not turning a blind eye to the guilty. How does that happen? How can you be willing to forgive and yet not turn a blind eye to the guilty? What he's saying there is that God does not sweep sin under the carpet. God does not just simply forget about it. He says, oh, well, you sinned, yeah, well, let's just start again. Let's forget about it and start again. That's not what happens. But through Jesus, God the price of our sin is paid and the divine need for justice is met. In that one glorious sacrifice on the cross, Jesus earned forgiveness and dealt with the guilt for all who would trust in him. You see, Jesus fulfilled God's plan, which was revealed in part to Moses. The sins of ancient Israel beforehand and the sins for you and me afterwards were paid in full at the cross. That's how God's divine justice was met. The debt is paid. And the need for justice is met. God's glory is seen in all its splendor through sending his Son Jesus so that the Father's determination to forgive and his commitment to justice are completely fulfilled. And it changes our status before God. We are declared right with him. And this is regardless of how we might feel. That's good news too, isn't it? It's regardless of it. If you trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you are forgiven. You are declared completely right before God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Sometimes we feel unmoved, cold to God, unable to muster thanksgiving or devotion or even a desire to do it. But in Jesus, even as we fail, our position before God does not change. That's good news, isn't it? You wake up in the morning, I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like reading the Bible. I can't muster any feeling of love. My position is safe because it's not about me. It's what Jesus has done. I do pray against that. But in Jesus, even as we fail, our position before God does not change. When you do feel this way, pray, keep praying. And preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself of who you are in Christ. And remember that faith in Jesus is simply receiving his promise with empty hands. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress. Helpless look to you for grace. Filthy to the fountain I fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Moses came to God empty-handed. Please show me your glory. We come to him empty-handed, relying only on the glory of God revealed in our Saviour, Christ Jesus. As shiny as Moses' face was, it is a shadow of the glory revealed in Jesus. Forgiveness given, guilt removed, God by his Spirit living in us. When Seamus first gave Nayara the engagement ring, she was delighted by what it represented, a committed lifelong relationship with the one she loved. When she heard the story behind the ring, when she learned of its glory, if you like, it made this ring even more precious. An even more precious symbol of their relationship. Understanding the nature of God's glory enhances the truth of our salvation in the Lord Jesus. We have confidence that our right standing comes not through us, but through Jesus. Confidence that all our sin is dealt with at the cross. It produces, when we reflect on this, it produces thankfulness. It helps direct our praise. It shapes our lives. I do try harder to honour God. I do try I seek to take up my cross daily and to follow Jesus and to promote the Holy Spirit's fruit at work in my life. I work at disciplining my body to run in a way to finish the race, as Paul calls these people to do. But I often fail. But always my confidence comes through God's glory revealed in Christ. My sins, they are many. His mercy is more.